Well, our lesson this morning is on church history in seven lessons. If we ignore church history, we will repeat its blunders. And there have been plenty of them. Now, in particular, Revelation gives us the church history. But we also need to fill in some of the details from what's been recorded for us. So, if we look at the Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we're given what appears to be, at first glance, just the seven locations of church in Asia Minor. There are a few additions to the King James Version, which seems to point in that direction, but which have been eliminated by consulting the ancient manuscripts. In Revelation, the first chapter, there's mention of it, and I'll say this just as a little bit of a preface. What thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamum, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now, in time past, someone has noted that if you look at the Sinaitic manuscript, it makes Sardis the last church. It turns out that's really not quite right. The scribe has altered the... He may have been writing too fast, but he's altered the sequence of the churches, and he misses Sardis altogether. So seeing that he's missed it a little later, he adds it out in the margin. But there's 180 other manuscripts that give it in the usual order. So I think we can dismiss that one. Now then, if we look at church history as to how it sort of logically divides, there's the earliest church in the days of the apostles, which was under the Jewish domination, the domination of the Jewish leadership. That does not mean all of the people were against Christians. But the Jewish leadership was at that time, and they got the Romans to do their dirty work. And then we have a second period that follows that after the destruction of Jerusalem and the fall of Masada, which was under heathen Rome or pagan Rome, whichever way you'd like to refer to it. That lasts to maybe 312 A.D., when Constantine comes and releases the Christians from persecution, or at least in theory, it had some beneficial effect. However, some of the wrong kind took advantage of it, and so we get to the third period under Imperial Rome, which professed to be Christian, but in fact was not a practicing Christian. So the third period under Imperial Rome. And then we had a fourth period after that when the Roman Empire was terminated and it rebounded some 63 years later under Papal Rome, which lasted from about 539 A.D. to around 1517 A.D. If you want, give or take a year, that's no problem. That's almost 1,000 years of the church history under Papal Rome. That sort of comes to a partial end with the Reformation. And good question is exactly when that ends, because the Reformation was certainly under attack until the 30 Years' War, 1618 to 1648. And sometime considerably after that, a period of Protestant expansion or worldwide witnessing begins. And included in it, of course, is the establishment of the Bible societies and spreading of the Bible around the world. So I'll say maybe 1518 to the 18th century. And then we have this period of evangelization until we get to the harvest of the gospel age, or the last day. And we see this most notably in the restoration of the Jews to Israel, began in 1878 in October with Petah Tikva, and roughly once a month another new Jewish community was reestablished after that. Of course, what led up to that? That goes up to a few years before, 1873, 1874, 1875. You pick the event that you like there. Now, to each of these periods, there's given a promise to him that overcomes. In the first three periods of the church, it's interesting to note the part about "to him that overcometh, the Spirit saith," or let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That occurs first, and then it says, "to him that overcometh." So first it's the call, followed by the promise to him who overcomes. And that lasts through the first three periods of the church until the establishment of Papal Rome. And then the order is reversed. "To him that overcometh" is mentioned first for the last four periods of church, followed by "he that hath an ear, let him hear." So for the first three periods of the church, we observe that the call is coming from within the message. And beginning with Papal Rome, the call of the Spirit is coming from outside the professed Christian church. In the first period of the church, we can look at chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And this is a rebuke to the early church. "This I have against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I come to thee and will move thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent." Does this seem odd to us? This is the early church, and it's saying, "You left your first love." Can we get a lesson out of this for ourselves? We may be doing our best to meet together once a week or twice a week, and we may be doing our best to witness, but is the Lord kind of fading into the background in all of our activity? Or is the Lord motivating us for that activity? It's really only too easy for us to lose sight of first things first. The promise to that period of the church is, "I will give to eat of the tree of life." Well, keep in mind that the apostles were being murdered. I think, as far as I know, there is only one of them who was not murdered. And which apostle would that be?
John.
That's right. Okay. Now, of the prominent ones in that period of the church, probably we would think of Peter, Paul, John, possibly James. If I were to choose one that I think is probably properly most prominent and started things out, my choice would be Peter, because it was he who opened up at Pentecost. He was the one who spoke up first, and also he was the one who brought it to Cornelius. And incidentally, in between, opened it up to the Samaritans as well. So to a degree, Peter has a primacy there. But I do not think that he established the throne in Rome. We come to the second period of the church. That one is labeled Smyrna. I think I've been told what the meaning was, but I've forgotten about it now. But that would be the period under heathen Rome, under pagan Rome, which lasted for about 240 years. And during that period of time, Christians were being slain hither and yon. It was illegal to be a Christian, and they made sure that it didn't get forgotten. The promise, therefore, is he shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, to this entire period of the church, there is no rebuke. There are only two periods of the church to which there is no rebuke mentioned. And it does mention, too, that in Revelation 2:10, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days, or a tribulation of 10 days. And we will recall that just before Constantine's victory, there were 10 years that Diocletian brought especially bitter persecution upon the church. And that's why the promise is so meaningful. He shall not be hurt of the second death. The lesson for us is to be faithful no matter what the threats are, even death threats. Now, is there anybody that was specially prominent during that period of the church? There's one who might be considered the most prominent, and that would be a fellow named Papias. We don't talk about him much in our day, but he was vilified in later times because he spoke of the eating of food in the kingdom of Christ. He understood an earthly resurrection and an earthly kingdom as well as the heavenly. And for that, later ages despised him in the professing Christian church. He wrote considerably, and his works have not been preserved because the reigning church was not interested in them. Now we come to a third period of the church, and that would be under imperial Rome, like Constantine's Rome. They did not all profess to be Christian emperors. There was one they called Julian the Apostate, who tried to revert back to the heathen religion. He was also not successful. I'll just mention that it was Julian's idea that since the temple was to be destroyed and not rebuilt, he would rebuild it and show that the Bible was no good. It was wrong. And guess what? All kinds of things happened. Lightning, fire, and he was never able to do it. Now, in the lessons of the time, when Constantine took over, Arius almost immediately, I think already in 313 AD, was pleading for a restoration of primitive purity into an Alexandrian church gone worldly.
And as I think I've mentioned before, what would the other side do? You can't accuse a man of being too pious, can you? That isn't going to fly. So what happened? It took 5 years, but then they accused Arius of heresy. You know, there's nothing that a person can do to avoid some kind of a charge of heresy. If I have a rotten heart, I'm going to find a way to accuse you of heresy, even if I have to change my own mind to do it. And in so doing, it distracted the attention of the congregation away from the real issue, which was the immorality going on among the youth. Sorry, Timothy, I don't mean you. But you had the case of the ascetic or the poor, old, pious man versus the rich, young kid. And at first, Alexander supported Arius, but evidently he realized, wait a minute, the money's on the other side. And he changed sides. And the Athanasians then poisoned Arius and called it the righteous judgment of God. But when Athanasius succeeded in beating Arius, by poisoning him, never mind, he established immorality in the professed Christian church. This is something that we have to watch for even in our own day. It is a good lesson for us because we have seen it in church history, especially. We have seen it. That type of behavior of using accusations of heresy has been used throughout the past 1700 years to draw attention away from the real issue. Now consider, if I don't get along with somebody, let's say he's the guy on the other side of the room, and if I cannot show that my Christian behavior is better than his, I've got to find something else. And the accusation of heresy will always serve that purpose. Now, does that mean that there isn't wrong doctrine? Not at all. But it also means that my heart, if it's not right, can distract attention from the real issue of the development of Christian character by using something else as a subterfuge. And that accusation of heresy has been used for things of importance and from things that are not important and even things that are trivial that don't matter one bit as to what we do if we were to change our mind to one of the other views. And this, I think, is a chief lesson of the third period of the church under Imperial Christian Rome. Beware of lusts. Distinguish error of doctrine from a diversion. Now there is a promise given to this period of church too. I will give of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone. Two things are promised here to these who are being dismissed as heretics, worthy of death even, or worthy of eternal torture, whatever you want to put in there. I will give of the hidden manna. What was the hidden manna? Well, that was the manna that was put in the golden vessel that was put into the Ark of the Covenant in the Most Holy, to which people did not have access. It was hidden manna. But it did not corrupt the incorruptible manna, picturing the divine nature, that is part of the promise given to this third period of the church. And the thought of a white stone, well, it was a custom at that time that the king would take a white stone and it would be cleft in two. The two parts would match. They're not smooth, not polished, but knocked apart, and each one would have a part of it. And I would put my name in my part of it, he would put his name in his part of it, and we'd exchange the two parts. And that was the demonstration of our lasting friendship. So that was a part of the promise to this period of the church. And of course, Arius obviously is the most prominent at the beginning of that period of the church. It was also mentioned at that time of Balaam, having those that had the doctrine of Balaam. And if we go back to in time, we find that Balaam was being called upon by the king of the Moabites, his name was Balaam, to curse the Israelites, curse the Lord's people. And the Lord wouldn't let him do that. But he was greedy. He wanted all that the king of the Moabites was offering him. And he tells them, well, I can't curse the Lord's people. God won't let me do that. But I'll tell you what you do. You teach them how to be immoral, and then the Lord will curse them. Balaam got his money, but then lost his life. So, we must beware of the spirit of teaching sin for profit, our own personal advantage. Now we come to the period under Papal Rome. And there, the lesson is, the brethren could not do much about the great system that had been put together, and used it to, and the adversary used it to slay the Christians all over the place. We had the Paulicians in earlier times, and we had the Cathars in later times. Some of them became the Anabaptists after that. The promise to this period of the church is, I should say, first, the lesson. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And the promise corresponding to it. I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and I will give him the morning star, which of course would be our Lord Jesus. Now, why would we want to rule with an iron rod? Is it because we just want to smash the heck out of them? No, that's not the point at all. But a shepherd using an iron rod won't let the rod bend. If you were a stronger sheep, a willow rod would bend more for the stronger sheep. But no, the iron rod is one that bends of all the known metals. It has what's called the highest modulus, highest Young's modulus, which means that it will not bend nearly as much as any other metal you know. It's to keep them in line, bring them in line, keep them in line. Among the prominent ones, at the very beginning, there's a fellow named Jacobus Baradius, meant James of Rags. He would teach that Jesus had only one nature while he was here on earth, or at any other time for that matter, and that nature was the human nature. that had two groups arrayed against him. But he was called James of Rags because he would not spend money on good clothes for himself when it was being contributed by those who had even less than he. But we have also interesting names, good names, honorable names in Waldo, Wycliffe, Jan Hus, Johann Wessel Gansfort, and so forth. So there were several that have been prominent during that almost 1,000-year period. Now there's a reference to you suffer Jezebel to do things. And what did Jezebel do? Well, remember that she killed the Lord's people, the prophets, and she was after Elijah to get his life too, even after Elijah had the people slay the false prophets of Baal. She learned nothing. And it was a simple matter. Everybody that did not get under the thumb of the reigning church was a heretic, worthy of death and worthy of eternal torture. You might say, well, that's not really a danger for us. We're not trying to reign over the world today. I'm not being demanding. I don't know any others of us who are being demanding, or if there are, there are few and not too successful. But yes, it can happen, because it has happened in our time. Remember what happened when Brother Russell died? Jeff Rutherford seized power and began smiting the Lord's people, eating and drinking with the drunken. It's always a danger to us, so we need to remember the lesson, 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, even when we know the ones reigning are unrighteous. Now we come to a partial relief, and that's the period of the Reformation. And it tells us in that message to strengthen or establish the things that remain, not depending on which translation you use, but it's similar thought. And that's what the Reformation did, is to, it didn't restore all of the teachings of the Bible, of the early church, but it did restore some, such as the Bible is the one and only standard of faith and truth. And justification is by faith, not by the prescribed ritual works of the church. And then during that period of time, the brethren simply had to forget about the slanders and press forward. And the Reformation did strengthen the things which remain. Just another little trivium here. Revelation 3, verse 3. This is one of the places where things may be a little bit hazed by the translation. Rotherham is careful here with the tense. So, Revelation 3, verse 3, two times, a little change in tense. Remember therefore how thou hast received, and didst hear, and keep it, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will have come as a thief, and thou shalt not know at what hour I will have come upon thee. That indicates that with the coming, there is a duration, a time in which the person could be unaware of that return. And that's twice in the same verse there. That occurs maybe about half a dozen times in the New Testament, where the future perfect tense is translated as though it were just a future, simple future tense.
I don't want to stress that too much. There are other things here. So the promise to this period of the church especially is, he shall be arrayed in white garments, because the reigning church was trying to soil them or present the people as evil. The more good they were, the worse they were advertised to be. And I will confess his name. Quite the reverse of the propaganda that was being raised against them. So the lesson for us is, forget the slanders and press forward. Are Bible students ever slandered from other groups? Probably by most of the political people, were simply ignored. But among religious rulers of various denominations, we're not the only ones that are the object of slander, to be sure. But we must not let that get to us. Probably the most prominent person during this period of time was the one who got things started in that period of time, and that was Martin Luther. But there were other names, too, that are notable. John Oecolampadius is not one we commonly hear about, but he sort of was older and a kinder man than Ulrich Zwingli. And there was Erasmus, and there was Karlstadt, and there were others. It was not a single individual, although one was certainly the most prominent. I may have mentioned this before, that there are a few things about Martin Luther that are quite commonly not spoken about. He wrote his sermon on Lazarus and the rich man in 1523, in which he says, well, the rich man is how you shouldn't live, and Lazarus is how you should live. But then he says, there are a few more difficult things to understand, such as, what is heaven? What is hell? What is Abraham's bosom? Well, that's for the enlightened. Who would say, well, that's for the consecrated. Nevertheless, I will say a little. What is the bosom of Abraham? Well, it's not the bodily bosom. That died and was buried and decayed in Canaan. He says, but I will assert without proof, the bosom of Abraham is the gospel which was preached to Abraham in Genesis 22. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And to this day, I haven't heard a better explanation, have you? In another place, I remember reading, Luther said, the immortality of the soul is nothing but the invention of Antichrist to make his pot boil. And so the Reformation was kicked off. And we've been all much relieved because of it ever since. Now we come to a period of what we might call Protestant expansion. That is after the reigning church was no longer trying to exterminate every Protestant because they found out they couldn't do it and it was earning them more enemies than friends. In this period of Protestant expansion, a point is made in Revelation 3:7. I have set before you an open door. What would that mean? Why stress that? During the Second Advent movement of the middle 19th century, there was a thought that the door to the high calling was now closed. And some were quite vocal in expressing that thought. And so the Lord here expresses this thought to us, this promise. I have set before you an open door. I'm the one who opens and I'm the one who closes. While we're here, let's read verse 9. I think this is interesting. Behold, I give of the synagogue of Satan, of them that say they are Jews and they are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and to worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. This is presents a question or two that I can ask some of my acquaintances or people who come to the fair booth. How is it then that these are of the synagogue of Satan? They say they are Jews and they are not, but they lie. These liars are going to come and worship before thy feet. Now, where will this take place? Will liars be going to heaven? Or will the church go to hell for this to take place? And besides, after they've thought about that a moment, once you've brought the liars to worship, why would you want to destroy them or torture them? And I found this from time to time is not a bad way to get people to thinking. But therein is a promise. A lot happened in the 19th century in response to the Second Advent movement. Some good, some not good. But the promise is, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. The problem that our brethren had in the 19th century during the Second Advent movement was that many denominations were saying, we don't want your teaching about the Lord's return and establishing his kingdom. So out you go. Not a pillar in our church. But the Lord says, I will make him a pillar in the temple. And I will write upon him, I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and mine own new name. So regardless of what names others may put upon us, the Lord has said he'll give him his new name. A lesson for us: the denomination is not salvation. Live loving kindness to all and preach this gospel in all the earth before the end come. I don't know who I would say was the most prominent at the end, sort of the spark of the new movement. But among names that can be considered would be Jacob Spener, the beginning of the Pietist movement, the movement away from sterile intellectualism to living a pious and honorable life, or Count Zinzendorf, from whom the Moravians came, William Penn, Joseph Wolff, who worldwide was more a proclaimer of the Second Advent coming than was William Miller, though he also did a great work. Now then, we come to the last period. I will call it the last day or the harvest of the gospel age, starting about 1874, give or take a year maybe, but around then. The one thing I can't do though is give you the date for the end of that period. That we'll just have to wait and see. But the message for this period of the church from verses 15 to 19 is repent. These are words to you and me because they are addressed to he that hath an ear. Although you can take time to read these verses. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. By the way, do we like drinking lukewarm
beverages. We drink cool beverages on a day like today because they're refreshing. We drink hot teas and things if we want some kind of medication for what ails us. But something which is neither one isn't good for either one. Because thou sayest, I am rich. Do we have that problem today? One of the brethren from foreign country came over here and said, actually, I think well of you because you have so much in worldly goods and that you are not distracted. It would be too much for many of us. But are some? Is it my temptation to be distracted by it, to spend too much time on it, too much thought on it? Where my treasure is, there where my heart is, there will my treasure be, and vice versa. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and have gotten riches, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by fire. Trials are good things. Trial works patience, and patience endurance, and so forth. That thou mayest become rich, and white garments, that thou mayest clothe thyself, and that thy shame of thy nakedness be not made manifest, and eye salve to anoint thine eyes, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. This is a message for you and for me. We need to scrutinize our lives very carefully on that account. Well, and then verse 20, a little different than in the previous messages. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. In all but one of the other messages, it says, I come, I will come unto thee, or will come unto thee quickly. Here it doesn't say that. It simply says, I stand at the door and knock. Let's see if we can... That didn't do the job. Now, the promise in 3:21 is, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne. Now is not the time for us to reign. I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. That will be the time for you and me to reign. And the lesson for us, be conscious of our own shortcomings. Exit Babylon and put forth the message of ransom and restitution as far and as wide as we are able. And of course, the most prominent name for our time is Brother Russell. That there are others subsequent to that time, say Brother Woodworth, Brother Hagensick, several other brethren that you think of and can mention. Now, in trying to draw our lessons for ourselves from the seven periods of church history, first, the error. Okay, thank you. Have you ever heard the thought, you must join us to be saved? Is there a denomination that has not either said it or at least strongly implied it? Have there been Bible student ecclesias that have implied it? Will there be Bible student ecclesias that will imply it? Ah, but as your choice and mine to say, no matter what happens in the future, I will not go that direction. Because no, Jesus Christ did taste of death for everyone. Hebrews 2:9. By the way, that's a good scripture we can use in encouraging our Lutheran friends. Now, how can we distinguish gross doctrinal error from a subterfuge that draws attention away from a more important issue? Well, does the doctrine pass the smell test? What should we do differently if we think or believe one way versus the other? If it doesn't really affect what I'm going to do, then can it be an essential doctrine? I think not. What's the significance of 2874? Will it be when Satan is loosed? Or will it be some year, over 100 years before Satan is loosed? Or will it be the year in which Satan is destroyed? How will it affect what I should be doing today? What should I do differently if I change my mind to one of the other two views? It's going to be over 800 years before it makes any difference. So I can say that can't be an essential doctrine, especially because there's nowhere in the scripture that says it is essential. I know the meaning of 2874. Or, if we think about a doctrine as becoming a particular issue, or at least what's called a doctrine, is it used as a means of promoting someone's own interests among the brethren? On more than one occasion, where in one ecclesia or another, an issue has come up, whether real or imagined, and you've got one side thinks this way, the other side thinks that way, so the other side quits and forms its own group. Several of the brethren have told me, well, I intellectually agree with the other side, but I don't agree with the spirit of the other side. And I think that's perfectly honorable. Even if the individual were mistaken, I think it is perfectly honorable. Sometimes it can happen, a brother agrees with me. He studies the scriptures, and then he disagrees with me. I do not find that offensive. Instead, he is drawing closer to the scriptures, even if he draws a different conclusion on some intellectual point of view. In drawing closer to the scriptures, the Word of God, he's drawing closer to God himself. He's not riding someone else's coattails. And of course, I'll be glad if he changes his mind again to agree with me. What are the essentials? The essential doctrines according to the scriptures. From Hebrews 11:6, we must believe that God exists and that he becomes a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. And then from several scriptures, we must confess that Jesus is the Son of God, like 1 John 4:15. We must confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. A couple of scriptures for that. We must confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed. 1 John 2:22 and 5:1. And there are some things that we must not believe. We must not believe that we are under the law of Moses, Galatians 5:4. And we must not believe that the resurrection is all past, as in 2 Timothy 2:16-18.
And we come pretty close to an essential when God swore that in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Literally, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth bless themselves. Or perhaps that's nations. Now, in the question book, let's see, there's a couple things. In the first volume, no, the sixth volume, page 314, I just think of pi, 3.14, page 314, and it's item 3. It says there should be regular, frequent meetings at which brethren would have an opportunity to present their best understanding of the Scriptures, even if it is not that of the majority of the ecclesia or the leader. And then in page 318, and so he goes on to explain more why that should be. Now, that, you know, I think really that's just a great idea if I'm a minority of one. But of course, if I'm in the majority, oh, do we have to listen to that drivel? It is a good thing from time to time. We wouldn't want all of our meetings that way, to be sure. But if I want someone to listen to me, I need to be able to listen to him. Then in the question book, under IBSA, International Bible Students Association, question, on pages 348 and 9, Brother Essel suggests that in answer to the question, what do I have to do to become an international Bible student? And he says, well, when you resign from denominational bondage and bondage to creeds, you are automatically an international Bible student. They won't have to receive you in. It's automatic. Now, that's about as broad as one can get, isn't it? And I have to wrestle with my heart a bit to accept it. But I think intellectually I know it's right. It needs to filter down to my heart. Now, to summarize the lessons, let's use our full effort to change self into the character and image of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's prominent. Then distinguish wrong doctrine from mistaken ideas. Wrong doctrine teaches to do wrong, whether it's stealing or immorality or having no mercy towards others. Comfort them that mourn. Preach the kingdom. Set the best example we can and be patient with those when they fail. Do all to the glory of God and to His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.